Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Philippians, and we'll be reading the first 11 verses one more time, with the focus today on the last verse, verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, the first 11 verses. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. For whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Thus the reading of God's word as it comes to us from Philippians chapter 3. We have been working our way the last few weeks through Paul's doctrinal seminar in Philippians chapter 3. We have looked at verse 9, in which the apostle describes the doctrine of justification. We have looked at verse 10, in which the apostle describes the doctrine of sanctification. And now we come to the capstone, the conclusion of it all, the finality of it all, verse 11, and the doctrine of glorification. But if you look closely at verse 11, you can see that this is one of those verses in Scripture that does raise a lot of questions. In verse 9, we have read about justification by faith. Paul tells us about the perfect righteousness of Christ, which is applied to our account by faith in Christ Jesus. Thus, we are declared not guilty before the Lord. In verse 10, we have read about the power of sanctification, power which comes through the resurrection of Christ Jesus, who gives us the strength to sanctify our lives, to sin less and less, because we belong to Jesus Christ. The power of the resurrection present in our lives. But then when we come to verse 11, the apostle writes, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, depending which version you have in front of you this morning, the wording is different in different translations. The King James Version has, "and so by any means to attain to the resurrection of the dead." The New Revised Standard Version words it this way. It ties the previous verses and verse 11 together by saying, "and so," or "in order that we may attain the resurrection of the dead." The most accurate version or translation from the Greek original is the New International Version, which states, "and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead." And the question that is raised about verse 11 is that after all the things that the apostle has said in verse 9 about our salvation and in verse 10 about our salvation, why does he then use a Greek word which somehow indicates that he is still not sure that he will attain the resurrection of the dead? Why does he use a verse or a word or a series of Greek words which would somehow indicate that he has uncertainty as to whether he will be part of that resurrection from the dead of which he has spoken of so often and in so many places? And the question that is often raised about it, verse 11, is, how can this be? How can this be that the Apostle Paul would word this phrase in this particular way? Well, remember, just about everything the Apostle has been saying in the book of Philippians has been centered around the resurrection. Look at, once again, chapter 1, verse 21. In chapter 1, verse 21, the Apostle writes, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Does that sound like a man who's doubting whether he is part of the resurrection? He is suffering greatly at the hands of persecution. He knows that his life may be near an end, and he writes the words of comfort to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, and if I am to go on living in this body, it will mean fruitful labor to me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I desire to depart and to be with Christ." Words of comfort not only for the apostle, but for the Philippians, who are also suffering greatly and preparing, perhaps, for their deaths. As Paul leads us into verse 11, again he has reinforced over and over again his assurance of being part of this resurrection and this salvation of God. Once again in verse 9, he describes himself as being found in Christ Jesus. He describes himself not being saved by his own efforts, by his own works, but by the works of Christ Jesus. In verse 10, he describes the power of Christ's resurrection present in his life, for he knows Christ, and the power of the resurrection gives him strength to live faithfully for Jesus Christ. Why then does verse 11 say, "And so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead"? Well, there are many different views for why the apostle does this. One Catholic theologian has stated that Paul is not really doubting whether he'll be part of the resurrection. He's just not sure whether he is going to die as a martyr and be raised as one of the saints. That's one of the Catholic views. Another view is that Paul is really assured of his resurrection, but because he wants to be safe about being prideful about it, he uses a word with some kind of doubt just so that the Philippians are sure once again that the apostle is not doing it by his own efforts, not by his faith, not by his strength in his own sanctification, but once again by the power of Christ, receiving all the credit to him. In fact, one of the translations, the NRSV, by using the words "in order that" or "for the purpose of," actually gives a translation or an interpretation. It seeks to tie together the previous verses with verse 11 and the resurrection, eliminating the word that should be translated uncertainty or somehow, and giving a translation which will connect the verses and thus solve the problem. Well, what then do we do with these interpretations? And what then do we do with this verse that the apostle has laid before us? Well, one thing that is very clear is the Apostle Paul is not doubting his resurrection from the dead. In fact, there is nothing that is so absolutely clear in all of Paul's writings as his confidence in his knowledge of the resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul begins his Christian life going down the Damascus Road, destroying the Christian church, and he meets the resurrected Jesus himself in all of his glory, and who instructs the apostle to go throughout the world preaching and teaching the gospel and the power and the assurance of the resurrection of the dead. This has been Paul's entire life, to teach people about the resurrection, about Jesus Christ, about the power of the deliverance from sin and the future glory that God has for his people. In fact, the apostle writes even of this resurrection at the end of chapter 3 at verse 20. He writes, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Does that sound like a man not sure about his resurrection from the dead? No, the apostle has stated over and over in the book of Philippians and elsewhere that he has total confidence in the resurrection. This is the centerpiece of his ministry, and he knows of this resurrection not only future, but even present. For in verse 10 he wrote, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, even for sanctification." Well, what then does the apostle want us to see and know about verse 11? Well, when we come to know and understand the doctrine of glorification, there are some things we know for certain, and there are some things which we do not know at all. And even the apostle Paul does not know these answers. Let's look at what the Catechism tells us about glorification. And that's where page 870 came from. Page 870 in the back of your hymnals. Actually, 872. Page 872. Question and answer 38. Now remember, the Catechism, what it does is it summarizes for us what the Scriptures teach us concerning the doctrine of glorification, or what believers will be like at the resurrection. Question and answer 38, I'll read it. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The Bible teaches us about the resurrection. It teaches us that believers will be resurrected. It teaches us that they will be acknowledged before Jesus Christ and acquitted of their sins. It teaches us that they will be perfectly glorified in Christ Jesus. All of those things the Apostle Paul is absolutely sure of. But how all of those things will be accomplished and take place, he's not sure of. What does he mean when he says, "and somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead"? Well, the Apostle Paul is about to be put on trial, and it's very likely he knows that from this trial he will be executed. He also knows that it's highly likely that something will happen to his earthly body after he passes away. They may cut off his head. They may crucify him as they put the Lord on a cross. They may tear his body into shreds. They may burn his body after he dies. How will his earthly body all be put together once again into glorification? How will the parts which may be cut into pieces, which may be eventually completely decayed, how will those parts be put together again into a glorified body? Paul doesn't know. We don't know either. It was said that at the Battle of Gettysburg, They did 30,000 amputations in one day. 50 years later, they said that when you could go to the battlefield, you could still smell the decaying smell of bodies and body parts that were buried on close to the surface of the ground. How could someone who lost a limb in the Battle of Gettysburg and later was buried in the state of Texas, being from Texas, how can someday the limb and the body, the same substance, be brought back together again as God tells us in His Word? Paul doesn't know that. We don't know that either. God doesn't reveal to us all the details about glorification. The Apostle Paul is sure of his resurrection, but he's not sure about how God, in His wonderful wisdom and power, will bring about that glorification into being. When someone is raised from the dead, will they be a young person again, or an old person just like when they died? Will Grandpa look like Grandpa did as you knew him at the end years of his life when he knew you as your grandchild? Or will he be young again as he was when he was a boy and young and strong and could run and play sports and do whatever he did? We don't know. Will we be raised as male or female, or neuter, as it tells us we will be in heaven? We don't know. Will an unattractive person suddenly be attractive? Will an attractive person not be attractive? Will they look the same? We don't have the answer to these questions. But we do know for certain that it will take place. Paul doesn't have the answer to those questions. He doesn't know all the details as to how everything will take place. But he does know it will take place. He does know that God has assured us over and over that glorification is in the future for all believers. He does know that God tells us in His Word that the body will be raised. The body, which is the same substance, will be raised to glory, where forever that body will be with Jesus. As Paul writes these words in Philippians, and as he concludes his doctrinal seminar, he is once again assuring us of his knowledge and understanding of the resurrection of the dead. That will take place. It's a certainty. And he is assured, because of all of these things he understands about his Lord, that he will be part of it. But the details of how it will take place, he isn't sure. And that's his promise to the Philippians. This is what will take place. You must trust God, believe in it, and know it each and every day of your life. What about you? The doctrine of glorification is a glorious, glorious doctrine. But how many of you think about this doctrine each and every day of your lives? For the apostle, it was the centerpiece of his life. For the apostle, it was everything that he thought about and did. It was the driving force of how he lived and how he wanted others to live and to know. In fact, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he even describes it as a groaning that he has for knowing it and bringing it about. 2 Corinthians 5, he tells us this: "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5 a groaning that we should have for glorification. A groaning that we recognize that our bodies are decaying, our bodies are getting older, our bodies are aging, and our bodies, because of the effects of sin, will not last forever. But built into the believer's mind must be this doctrine of glorification, this glorious promise that at the end of time, when the dead are raised, God will glorify His saints. Turn to one more place in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And in this place, the apostle compares it to the creation around us. Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us, or in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. How many of you on a daily basis think of your justification? Well, probably a lot of us, because as we sin, we have the promise that God has justified us and declared us righteous. How many of you on a daily basis think of your sanctification in Christ, about the power of the resurrection in your life to help you sin less and less? I would say that most of us probably think of our sanctification on a daily basis. But for many of us, the doctrine of glorification is future. Since we don't know all the details about it, as the apostle has written in Philippians, we don't think about it. We think, well, that's for people when they're older and that they're at the end of their life and they're thinking, well, you know, my time is ending, it's coming near, and so I'll think about glorification. But Paul tells us in Romans 8 that as the creation subject to sin groans for its deliverance and perfection, so it should be with the sons of God, who daily live their lives battling sin, battling the decay of their bodies, in the hope of that glorification that God has promised for them. No, we don't know exactly how the resurrection will take place. We do not know exactly how glorification will take place. But we do know that it will take place. We do know that the power of the resurrection is evident in our lives even now. And we know that God will accomplish it for His glory and for our glory. May we live our lives each and every day out of this glorification. May the glorification of God be present in our lives each and every day as we live. May our lives be different from the life of the unbeliever as we reflect the glory of God, the glory that we already possess and someday will completely possess each and every day that we live. To God be the glory. Amen. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the glorification that you promise us. We thank you for our Savior who has died for us, who has been resurrected, who has gone before us so that we live in the hope of our resurrection. We pray, Lord, that as you do glorify us each and every day. Our lives may be a reflection of that glorification, that you may be present in our lives, that others may see that glory being reflected in how we live and in what we do. And even though, Lord, we do not have all the details about the future, about how that resurrection will take place, we take comfort in knowing that it will take place, that because of our justification and sanctification in you, we will someday be glorified forevermore. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.